Okay, we're continuing in Revelation. If you want to turn to chapter 11, last several times we've been together, we've been looking at this interlude between chapters, between the sixth and the seventh trumpets, which began in chapter 10. There are several parts that make up this parenthesis or this interlude. The first part includes all of chapter 10, where we have John being, as we said, recommissioned and re-energized as the instrument through which the unfolding of Revelation would come. The main message at this point is that this day of reckoning is swift and there are no more delays, according to verse 6 of chapter 10. So the end is coming. It's coming swiftly. You'll note in the last verse of chapter 10, the Apostle John was instructed that he must prophesy again concerning many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. That is to say, his prophecy was to describe major events that will take place during the last half of the tribulation as God thwarts the nations' attempts to destroy his plan and his purpose for Israel and the world. And so we see God's grace certainly in the apostle's life, in John's life, as he is equipped for this task, and we see other glimpses of God's grace as we read on into chapter 11 and consider the other parts of this interlude. In verses 1 and 2, John is told to demarcate the things which have been such a familiar part of Israel's daily life, the temple, the altar. Of course, this would be the tribulation temple, a literal and future temple. It's not a symbolic temple, not the temple of Herod. There will be a literal temple rebuilt by the Jews. They will be allowed to rebuild it and to worship and to have their temple service. And John is tasked with marking out the place of the worshipers, their temple, their brazen altar, which is the closest they could get to the inner sanctuary, to measure or to bring a demarcation to them and to the worshipers themselves. So he is to set them apart unto God by his measurement, or you could say to mark them out for God's favor as opposed to the Gentiles and all of the rebel nations on the earth at that time who are going to come against Jerusalem, those who are not in God's favor, those who will be judged, as we've seen, those who are continuing in their rebellion and continuing to harden their hearts. And so John is told in verse 2 to leave out the court, or to literally to cast out the court, which is outside the temple, for it has been given to the nations. It has been given to the Gentiles. On the whole, it will be this particular group who is in outright rebellion against God, who will come against Israel as a people. They are the ones who will come with oppression. They will come with affliction and persecution unto death. They are the ones who are going to come around and in the holy city for 3.5 years to bring such devastation. They will trample, as it says, the holy city. And so we have this demarcating and this sort of forecast concerning the time of Jacob's trouble. All of that to say that what is going on in verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 11, this measuring or this demarcating that John is told to do is really an object lesson of how entities favored by God will fare during this period of Gentile oppression that lies ahead. So this is the second part, if you will, of the interlude, and that is followed by this third part, which we looked at last time, that details the career of the two witnesses. Beginning in verse 3, we're introduced to two unique figures who God will use to demonstrate his continuance of getting his message out in spite of the Gentile oppression that will come upon Jerusalem and the Jewish people in the period just before the return of Christ. John speaks about this wonderful end times prophetic ministry on the part of these two witnesses. They have, as he says, a prophetic authority. And they are the two that God will uniquely use to bring light to God's people and to restore Israel through the power of God supplied by the Holy Spirit. And for a time, as we notice, they are protected by God. They are unbeatable, if you will. Verse 5 says, "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." In other words, these two witnesses are going to face the schemes of others, the schemes of their enemies and the nations. There will be those who will seek to harm them. There will be those who plot their demise and their defeat. But these two witnesses have fire-breathing power against all of their conspirators. These two future witnesses also have power over forces of nature. You'll notice in verse 6, these have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth and it with every plague as often as they desire, which means they will be well known. They will be well known across the globe for all of these things, and for 3.5 years, they cannot be touched. 3.5 years, they are protected while they prophesy the message that God wants them to bring. They will prophesy about the power of God and the judgment of God and the coming reign of Jesus. And again, as we said, what a gracious thing for the Lord to do, as mankind, of course, is continuing to harden and be hardened, and as God's people are being martyred, as God's people are being persecuted, and as Satan and Satan's underlings seem to be getting an upper hand, God graciously sends two witnesses that cannot be overcome until God is finished with them witnessing. Again, we pointed this out. It's just I think an important application for us to realize that the things that we deal with in our lives, speaking over here about just issues in our families, issues with COVID, issues with all kinds of things going on in society, the comfort of knowing that God has his hand on these things, that nothing's going to happen prematurely before its time. So what we noticed is that they are overcome, so they were protected by God for a season in which they were able to prophesy, and then they are overcome in God's timing, verses 7 and 8, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which mystically is called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. And so for 3.5 days, the two slain witnesses will be a spectacle for all the nations, all the races of the earth. Verses 9 and 10, those from the peoples and the tribes and tongues and nations will look at their dead bodies for 3.5 days, will not permit their dead bodies to be laid in a tomb, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and celebrate. And they will send gifts to one another because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So they will not honor them. They will not show them any respect. They will not show them any dignity. It's a global party. It's a global celebration, an international rejoicing that these two prophets from God are gone. But again, the celebration is very short-lived, verses 11 and 12. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God came into them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear. Probably an understatement. Great fear fell upon those who were watching them, and they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Then they went up into heaven in the cloud, and their enemies watched them. Again, you'll notice this emphasis in both verses about their enemies observing these things, which is, again, is exactly what the Lord wanted. He wants his enemies to see it, to take note of it. Verse 13, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. which some believe is sort of compulsory. In other words, some don't believe that this giving of glory to God, that this isn't necessarily an indication of true repentance, a true turning to God. However, elsewhere in Revelation, giving glory to God is equivalent to repentance. We see that in two or three different places. And so it's likely that this is actually speaking about conversions. And remember, this is taking place in Jerusalem proper at the end of the tribulation after a great earthquake when a portion of the city is destroyed, 7,000 people lose their lives. And even in all of that, God shows mercy once again by saving a multitude. Perhaps referring to what Paul talked about in Romans 11 with a conversion of the nation of Israel and her leaders. Zechariah 12, verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So that is the third part of the interlude. And then, of course, verse 14, this little section ends with this. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Again, the first woe occurred earlier and involved the judgments that commenced with the blast of the fifth trumpet in chapter 9, verse 1. The second woe really began with the sixth angel sounding in chapter 9, verse 13, and included the remainder of that chapter. And now we come to the seventh trumpet, which introduces the third woe and contains the seven bowl judgments, which aren't actually poured out upon the earth until later in chapter 16. And so, again, we have seven seals, which we've already discussed up to this point. We've had six trumpets. There will be six vials, six bowls of wrath, of God's wrath. And we've discussed these interludes and sort of where they fall. We had the first six seals, and then we had this sort of pause that took place, and we looked at that, what was going on at that time. And then there are six trumpets, and the trumpets are included in the seventh seal. So sort of wrapped up in the seventh seal are these trumpet and bowl judgments. You have six trumpets. We have this second interlude, which we just discussed in all of chapter 10, in this first part of chapter 11. And then comes this seventh trumpet, which includes all of these bowl judgments. And so we have to keep this in mind, that the seventh trumpet is not sort of a momentary happening. It occupies a period of time. And this last section of chapter 11 is really, you could call this the introduction to the kingdom, right? The introduction to the kingdom. That is because the events of the seventh trumpet or the third woe are those leading into and including the second coming of Christ. So let me read it for us, picking up here in verse 15 down to the end. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. And the nations were enraged, and your wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of his covenant appeared in his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. So these are the beginnings of the unfolding of the seventh trumpet. And I want to break this into sort of three parts. The first there in verse 15, we'll just call it the dramatic announcement. Verse 15, we'll be looking at that this morning. The second part, the hymn of thanksgiving, which tells us about the hope and the anticipation of God's people in verses 16 down through verse 18, and then the heavenly temple in verse 19. And then from verse 19 all the way through the end of chapter 14, you have these various, you could call them subplots of God's providence, the sort of the backdrop of the seven bowls of wrath, where John is describing those inner sort of inner movements behind this climax of human history. And so what's about to happen with the opening of the seventh trumpet is the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath that will come in rapid fashion in chapter 15 and following. But before you get to that, there is this backdrop, sort of things behind the scenes, where lines in the sand are being drawn and God is setting up the staging point. So it's sort of the plot line. It's everything that we need to know before we get to the bowl judgments in Revelation 15. So let's begin with verse 15, again, which is the only one we're really planned to cover today, and then we'll try to cover the verses 16 through 19 next week. So let's look at this first point, this dramatic announcement. Again, then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." So the angel sounds, by the way, you may recognize that, the Hallelujah song. This is the song at Easter when everyone can't stay seated, right? It's the one that our choir does on Resurrection Sunday where everyone stands. It comes right out of this text. So the angel sounds his trumpet, and yet as with the seventh seal in chapter 8, no earthly activity of judgment resumes immediately. Rather, a declaration follows at once. So there were loud voices in heaven. It's literally great voices, mega voices, loud voices. It's this massive chorus of voices, the whole host of heaven in unison responding to the coming ultimate victory marked by the seventh trumpet. And it may be the most awesome and yet the most terrifying announcement so far, depending on the side that you're on, majestic and triumphant if you are part of the redeemed, utterly frightening if you are a part of rebellious humanity that refuses to bow the knee and refuses to be humbled by these things and refuses to repent. And the focus of this heavenly enthusiasm is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. You may remember many months ago we took a step back to remind ourselves of sort of where history is going. Right, we said that if you thought about history in sort of very very broad strokes, you might break it down this way: creation, fall, promise, redemption, and restoration. Of course, we begin in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 with creation. In 6 literal days, God, the King of creation, makes all things. He forms it, Genesis tells us, then he fills it. And he then tasks his image bearer, man, to rule and subdue his creation, to be his representative on earth. And then we have Genesis 3, which, of course, is that tragic fall, which marks man's failure to do what God gave him to do, to fail in that task, to fail to rule God's creation, and as a result, both image bearers, or both humans, as well as the creation itself, come under the devastating effects of the fall. And then we have this promise in Genesis 3, verse 15, what we refer to as the proto-evangelium, or the first gospel. Genesis 3, Verse 14 says, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life.'" And then verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." So why don't we refer to that as the first evangelistic message of salvation? Well, it's because it's the first prediction in Scripture of the defeat of evil by the victory of Jesus Christ, and therefore the first promise or gospel of the coming Redeemer. The first promise given by God after Adam sinned that God will save people and send a Messiah. So God said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." So there will be hatred between the serpent and the woman, and between her seed and your seed, which means there will also be hostility between the descendants of Satan, if you will, and the descendants of Christ. Not that Satan literally has biological descendants, but that those who are followers of him will hate the person of Christ. And when it says her seed, it must refer to her distant descendant, Jesus, because women do not have seed, men do. Therefore, this speaks of the virgin birth and the person of Christ. "And he shall bruise you," it says, "on the head," meaning the devil will ultimately be defeated. But as we see in the next phase, or in the next phrase, he will injure the Messiah via the crucifixion. And from that verse onward to the end of the book of Revelation, we see that promise being carried out in recorded history. We see the expansion of the descendants of Adam and Eve. We see the formation of civilizations, the division of nations, the rise of Israel, the promise of the Messiah through Israel, and the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus who died for our sins. So the promised plan guarantees the seed of the woman will eventually succeed over the power behind the serpent or Satan. The fall will be reversed and man will effectively rule over creation. And then we have Jesus the King bringing redemption through his atonement and whose death is the basis for the kingdom and the reconciliation of all things. And finally in Revelation, with the restoration of all things, God's kingdom is fulfilled as Jesus successfully reigns over the earth for 1,000 years, at which point this kingdom merges into the perfect kingdom of the Father. So that is the plot line of God's kingdom program, which some have argued is a unifying theme in Scripture, if not the major theme of Scripture. That is the kingdom of God. Because the idea of God's kingdom encompasses every stage of biblical revelation. Now, it's also important for us to keep in mind that there are multifaceted dimensions of God's kingdom. Well, what does that mean? It means that God's kingdom program begins with his universal kingdom. This is defined, I think, in a helpful way by Alva McLean as, quote, "his absolute sovereignty and control over all creation from heaven at all times." That is to say, no area of the universe is exempt from God's control, nor has there ever been a time when God's dominion over his creation has been compromised or lost. And there are numerous passages that discuss this aspect of God's kingdom and his sort of eternal and sovereign rule over all things at all times. Psalm 145, 13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom," literally a kingdom of all ages, "and your dominion endures throughout all generations." Psalm 103, verse 19, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you works of his, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." So not only is God's kingdom eternal and unending, but it extends to everything. King David also affirmed God's universal kingdom with his prayer in 1 Chronicles 29, Once the offerings were received for the construction of the temple, which Solomon would carry out, it says in verse 10, so David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth, yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all, and in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, verse 13, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And then David went on to thank God for his provision and to pray for the people and Solomon that would direct their hearts and their deeds to him. Even the powerful pagan king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, would eventually acknowledge this, that God is sovereign and does what he wishes over his creation. Of course, Nebuchadnezzar had been a prideful man, and so God humbled him and reduced this ruler of the world to an animal, banished away from people and forced to eat the grass of the field, judged for 7 years. But Nebuchadnezzar testifies in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say to him, what have you done? So that's pretty significant coming from the king whom Daniel earlier referred to as the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. Daniel also told him in verse 37 of chapter 2, you, O king, are the king of kings to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. So even as Nebuchadnezzar was acknowledged as king of kings on earth, Daniel says that the God of heaven gives Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom. And so God's reign over the universe is eternal and extends to all things, even Gentile earthly kingdoms. The question is, how does that, the fact of those things, harmonize, how does that harmonize with other passages that teach that God's kingdom is future? For example, Jesus instructed his disciples to pray, your kingdom come in Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, indicating they were to long for and to pray for a kingdom still to come. And this is where I think it's helpful to distinguish between God's universal kingdom and his, we'll call it his mediatorial kingdom. As seen in passages like Psalm 103 and Psalm 145, God's universal kingdom over all things already exists. The center of God's kingdom and throne is in heaven where he exercises his will. And yet his mediatorial kingdom has special reference to God's reign upon the earth through mediators or representatives. And so God is king of creation, but he's also determined that man, as his image bearer, should rule and subdue the creation on his behalf. That's in Genesis chapter 1. But as we've noted, man's sin introduced a negative element into God's mediatorial kingdom. And so the kingdom program from Genesis 3 onward involves God's plan to bring this rebellious planet back into perfect conformity with his will. And the ultimate man, Jesus Christ, will accomplish that. So this is what is going on in the book of Revelation. You've got a 7-year tribulation period, and then you have the second coming of Christ and the establishment of the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year kingdom on earth, and then comes the end. When Christ hands over the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet, The last enemy that will be abolished is death, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the goal. That is the consummation. So if you want to know what the purpose of creation is, if you want to know what the purpose of redemption is, if you want to know what the purpose is for God to tolerate everything that He has tolerated through all of human history, this is it. It's so that He can give to His Son a kingdom. So that He can give to His Son a kingdom made up of people who will love Him and worship Him and adore Him and serve Him forever. And in perfect joy and perfect peace and with perfect purity, that is the goal. Christ is capturing His kingdom. It is a kingdom of resurrection. Human beings, the redeemed of all the ages, they are raised and they are worshiping Christ. And all of the wicked are raised and they have been forever judged. And then comes the end. And we know the millennial kingdom ends when Peter says, in 2 Peter chapter 3, the elements are destroyed with intense heat and the earth and its works are burned up. When the universe implodes and is, if you will, uncreated just as it was created, that is to say, it goes out of existence and in its place a new heaven and new earth. And that is when Christ hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When? Not until He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. So the plan of redemption itself is not complete until there are no more enemies of God and Christ in existence to tamper with His purposes. And they will be cast into the lake of fire. They will be bound there with Satan and his angels for whom it was originally created, and they will dwell there forever, never again to impede the purposes of God. And when that happens, when He has abolished all rule, meaning there is no other rule other than Himself, He is called in Revelation King of Kings, Lord of Lords. When He is sovereign over everything, when there is no other ruler, no other power, no other authority, when Christ reigns and Christ reigns absolutely, supremely with His saints, every enemy human, every enemy demonic, every ruler, every authority, every source of power abolished, and He will reign. And that's at the end of the millennial kingdom when every last rebel is judged. That is where history is going, which is, by the way, that is where we are going, right? And then we have this wonderful description in verses 27 and 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it's evident that He has accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him so that God may be all in all. So what Paul says is that when the Son has received the redemption, when the Son has received His redeemed humanity, when all of His enemies are destroyed and He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign of the universe, when everything is under Him, He will then take the kingdom, all that the Father has given to Him, and He will give it back to the Father in a reciprocal act of divine love that God may be all in all. So it's with all of that, you put all of that in your mind, all of that in your mind, and then you think about what is declared and announced in verse 15 of Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. When you read that, you in your mind, you have to go back to this thing early on, right? You go back to man's failure in the garden to be a faithful vice regent. You go back to this need from the very outset for Christ to be that perfect ruler or to come as the second Adam. You think about all of the kingdoms and all of the empires of men. Mankind ruling on the earth, always turning to evil devices. always perpetuating paganism. And no matter how savvy and no matter how powerful, they all eventually go off of the scene just as certain as they were birthed. Even in the last 500 years. I mean, I went and just looked at how many empires? And that's not even all of them. That's just sort of a summary of the empires. We're more familiar with some than others. The Egyptian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Persians, the Romans, the Byzantine Empire. I mean, even in our modern day, but I mean, we're young. I mean, the nation that we're in, it, relatively speaking, is pretty young compared to some of the length of some of these empires. The kingdoms of men. And of course, there's another ruler, the ruler of this world, Satan himself. He is a judged ruler. He is a defeated ruler, even though he's allowed a temporary dominion over the earth. He is the prince of the power of the air, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He has a kingdom. He has a domain, but it's a temporary kingdom. It's a subordinate kingdom. And right now, evil is running its course because God allows it to happen. But the one thing that you know as you study human history is that human empires do not survive and always rule by corruption and sinful domination. There has never been an empire led by men and consisting of human subjects that has been characterized by righteousness. And this text tells us why it is such an absolute thrill on the one hand and an absolute and profound terror on the other with the blowing of the seventh and the final trumpet. Because in spite of the deceptive and the collective effort against God and against the Lamb that will unfold in the tribulation, Jesus Christ is coming to reign and he cannot be stopped. And this is what is announced by the great voices in heaven. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. And the announcement sweeps together. You'll notice it's in the singular. It's not kingdoms of the world. It's the kingdom of the world. And so the announcement sweeps together all earthly kings and kingdoms, right? It sweeps them into one overarching realm, the kingdom of the world, which at that time, at the end of the tribulation, will be a satanically inspired United Nations, if you will, rulers and kings and leaders behind the Antichrist who foolishly imagine that they can actually prevail. Even though empires have fallen since Genesis 3, time and time again. That is to say, kings and kingdoms tend to have a short shelf life. But with the blast of the seventh trumpet, it is declared once and for all that the absolute sovereign reign of Jesus, the King of Kings, has begun. The promise from long ago will be fulfilled. The true king, the righteous branch, will return and he will assume the throne of his father David, and in that will dethrone all of these human pseudo rulers. And the literal kingdom of our Lord will overthrow the literal earthly realm over which evil leaders rule. The kingdom of God replaces the other. Replaces previous kings and kingdoms. And this is so certain that even though it hasn't happened yet, or this event, we might say, is future from the point of progress reached in this series of visions, the verb views it as an already accomplished fact. It has become. Right? This is why the seventh trumpet is so definitive and so terrifying, because the final judgments yet to come and the final setting up of the earthly reign of Jesus Christ haven't happened in actuality nor chronologically in the prophecy as we've sort of studied it, but they absolutely are declared. actually trumpeted, if you will, as the third woe with the swift finality of all human rule and the certainty of it. Jesus has taken the title deed to the earth. We saw that in Revelation chapter 5. He has a right to rule. He is qualified to rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the Lion that is from the tribe of Judah. He is the root of David. It was promised and anticipated, and it has to happen. It has to happen. And that is the terrifying and awesome declaration of the seventh trumpet. There won't be another kingdom. There will only be his kingdom, the kingdom of God. Eternal dominance, global righteousness, when the Son of Man comes on the clouds with power and great glory. And we long for it, right? We long for it. We anticipate it. I mean, it's as if you said, well, why would the Lord allow all that? Because he just wants to see the futility of it. I mean, again, these are like object lessons for us. He wants us to see how many times throughout history since Genesis 3 have men attempted to overthrow God. I mean, this is what was going on before the flood, right? Evil continually in the heart of man. Isn't this what happened at the Tower of Babel as men tried to erect a tower? They wanted to be like God. Men, this is what this is all about. Men have tried to do this over and over and over and over again, and all of it is coming to an end. And it is our hope. The final triumph when the future visible kingdom of God on earth will become a reality. Again, may that be the focus of our week. May it be the focus of our worship. May it be the song, right? I couldn't get this once I listened to this Handel's Messiah, this song, I couldn't get it out of my head. It's just like it's been there throughout the weekend. He will reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So again, this is the announcement of it. This is the dramatic announcement. We're going to see what comes next. Right on the heels of this announcement comes this sort of outburst of thanksgiving, which gives us some clues of the kinds of things that we as believers in Christ should be thankful for, things that we should be praising God for, what should be going on in our hearts as believers in light of these things. And then we're going to look at this temple in heaven and this ark of the covenant in heaven, which will be different from the temple that John demarcated, because that was on earth. That was one that was in the city where they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, a clear reference to Jerusalem. And so again, John's gone from looking at this temple on earth, the temple and the altar and the worshipers, to now looking at heaven. We've said we have to do this throughout Revelation. We have to see sort of where John's attention is going. And so he goes from this scene on earth to then hearing these things being declared in heaven, this hymn of thanksgiving, and then this temple and this altar. And we'll talk about the significance of those things. And then that again will set us up to really enter into a whole section in chapters 12 to 14 that again gives us sort of even more detail into the sort of the plot line of Scripture and these things that are going behind the scene before we actually get to the seven bowls of wrath that are poured out. So this is it's almost like a little summary, right, of what's coming, an announcement of what's coming, but says it in the past tense because it's that certain. It's that certain that it's going to happen. The Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. All right, so we'll look at verses 16 to 19 next week. Okay, then, as I mentioned, we've got our parenting seminar that will be starting on the 15th. That's next week. Randy will be teaching the first class. And then on the 22nd and the 29th, I'm going to teach the part two of that parenting series. And then Randy and I are doing a Q&A on the 29th with that group. So I'll be out those two Sundays. And then September, first Sunday of September, we always skip Bible study that first Sunday because the next week is our step up Sunday with all of our classes, all the kids' classes sort of promote, all the kids promote up. So that Sunday, we'll just have worship only. And then when we get back in September, that second Sunday, we'll get back into Revelation And I'll be teaching in the second hour, because we're going to two services. So Richard will be teaching in this room, and I think across the hall, Drew. And then in the second Bible study hour, I'll be in this room, and Mike Payne will be across the hallway. So just to kind of get your mind about where things are going, okay? All right, folks, thank you for your time.